tonight, like, you guys should worship God whenever you get a chance. All right, let's go home. And just kind of end it like that. So we're going to move worship and communion to the back end, and we're just going to get into the word now. Also, I just had a handout that some guys were passing out just so you guys can track with me. Tonight's going to be way more lecture-oriented in some regards, in some places, though not totally. But there's some conceptual things I want to be able to share with you guys that on the surface you may look at and like, why are we going through this stuff tonight? But these are things I want you guys to be aware of and familiar with so that as you're reading through the Word and as we're teaching through other things down the road, you're going to see this. These are our themes in Scripture. This isn't just a one-time thing. We're going to see something that is characterizes Scripture from cover to cover. And it's really important. And so I hope you guys got a handout. If you didn't, just stick your hand up and somebody will get one to you. And you'll be able to, there's some guys over here. This gang over here got missed. And someone right over here this way. And also, do we have the Bibles? Dean's usually all over that. Jonathan, can you grab some of those Bibles? If someone doesn't have a Bible, it's going to be super important that you have that tonight, because I'm going to lead you guys all over the place. Is everybody scared? You should be. I am. I've never taught this before. So first up, hands up if you needed the handout over there, guys. You guys got that? And then if you don't have a Bible, I would strongly encourage you to have one. So whether you're using your phone or your app, an app might be easier, frankly, tonight, because we're going to go to a lot of different places, and I want you guys to be able to see this with your own eyes. But if you don't, just stick your hand up nice and high, and Jonathan will make sure you got one. Anybody need a Bible? Hands up, anyone? It's okay, don't be ashamed. Nobody? Good for you guys, right on. Spiritual crowd tonight. All right, 1 Samuel 19 is where we're going to be, but we are for sure going to open up in prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, I ask that you would just be in this place tonight. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just speak through me. Lord, that the words that are shared would be accurate, reflective of your heart, would edify your church, build up your people. I pray, Father, specifically for those in this room right now that might be going through some form of hardship. I pray, Father, that these words would be of comfort to them, that would bring them strength. I pray, Lord, also for those who are in a season of blessing, Lord, or maybe of relative comfort right now. I pray, Father, that this would be something that would prepare them, even motivate them into difficulty, Father. And I pray, Father, that your word would be alive to us tonight. God, with these sorts of things, I pray specifically against knowledge for knowledge's sake, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us all humility with your word. For, Lord, knowledge puffs up, but your spirit edifies and builds. And so I pray, Father, that you would just build your church. And that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see your word, maybe in a new way tonight. And I pray, Father, that this would only work itself out through love, not pride, not haughtiness, or any of those things. And we just pray your will for your church tonight, Lord. I pray for the kids, Lord, as they're in their classes tonight. I pray that you would bless them in their time together. I pray you'd minister to them through the teachers that you've raised up. I pray that your spirit would work through them and that they would be edified even as they share. And Lord, then I pray for our time of worship at the end tonight. That God, you would allow us whatever might be going on in life, whether it be difficulty, blessing, tiredness, whatever it is, Lord, that you would give us the ability to put those things on the back burner, set them aside, and be able to come to you, Lord, with hands lifted high, with hearts poured out to our King, our God. And I pray, Father, that your church, that everyone in this room would worship you, would sing aloud to you, Lord, that our time of communion would be special, that, Lord, we would again be able to gaze upon what you have done for us. And as we behold the glory of God, you will continue to change us from glory to greater glory. I pray, Lord, you would just sanctify your church tonight. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be all over the place. Don't panic. It's not a long teaching. But it's some really important stuff that I want you guys to be able to see with your own eyes. That, as I said, it should lead into worship. And so we're going to have our worship time tonight at the end and just spend some time in communion and in worship with the Lord, some time in prayer for some of you. This could be a really valuable time. So I want to challenge you guys again. It's a Wednesday night. You might be tired. Maybe it's been a long week already and you still got two more days to go. Even now, I would beg of you, just pray that the Lord would give you clarity of mind and heart to be able to take these things in, because I really think that an understanding of some of these things can really change the way that you look at the scriptures in such a great, great way. Now, I'm a theology nerd, like straight up theology nerd. And so I love this stuff. You know what I mean? And so people always get giddy about the things they like. And sometimes you're into it. Sometimes you're not. My wife, she'll listen to fishing stories with me forever. Like I'm talking flies and tying them. And I know she doesn't care, but she loves me and she humors me. So I want you to do that, but not to humor me. I want you, because you love the Lord, for us to come together tonight and be able to say, all right, I want to see this. Lord, show me these things so that we can understand even God's greater plan and be able to see it. I really think it's going to affect the way that you even see Scripture in a lot of ways. All right? So you guys ready? So we're in 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. 1 Samuel 19, 1. Now, we know the story up to this point has been David has been anointed by Samuel to be the next king in Israel. But he's not king yet. Saul's still on the throne. And so Samuel, he's been anointed as king. He's been told he's going to be king, but he's still waiting for this fulfillment to happen. Or excuse me, not Samuel, David is. He doesn't know when it's going to come about, and he's waiting. But after this great victory against Goliath, Saul was very pleased with David and knew that he needed to align himself with David. That's something Saul's always done, aligning himself and even taking out from under households strong men to be around him there in the kingdom. Something Samuel had warned Israel about a long time ago. And so Saul's on the throne. David is splitting his time between raising sheep, his own sheep, traveling back and forth. He was a shepherd, as you know. But then coming into Saul's courts and playing music for Saul. So he'll come into the place, Saul, who the Spirit of God has left him now, and he's being troubled by literally by demonic forces. These dark spirits are wrecking him, and he has high anxiety. He is super jealous and super touchy and very defensive. And he is all about his kingdom, and he is after anyone who wants to seek to kind of tear his kingdom down. So he's very much literally in control or being influenced by these demonic entities. And so David gets brought in from time to time to come in and play music for Saul. People understand Saul's difficulty. They've seen his countenance change. They know that he's going through some stuff. And so they come in, and David will play music for him. He plays the lyre, which is like a little hand harp. You've seen that little kind of U-shaped harp. That's what he's coming in and playing. And that music would calm Saul's spirit. But Saul has even still struck out against David with his spear in hand and has tried to kill him now twice. And the Lord has preserved David. But David is back. Now, in the meantime, we saw that David has developed a super close personal relationship with Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son. And Saul's son realizes that David is to be the next king. And so he has even pledged his allegiance to David, saying, you are the king. Even though Jonathan would be the next king of Israel, as far as the normal, you know, handing down the crown to the next person in charge. He's the oldest son, and so he would be the next one to take it. But he understands God's plan, he understands God's will, and he says to David that you're my king. And there's this just incredible friendship that comes. Also, David is now married to Saul's daughter, Michael. She was given to him. There was a whole trap where Saul was trying to get David trapped, and God preserved him. You can go back. We don't have the time tonight to go through the history of that, but David has two people who are very influential in his life and very supportive of him in spite of the fact that Saul is after them, and both of those people are sons, daughters of the king. So it's an ironic form of protection that God has given David. And so this is where we are when we start in verse 1. And what we're going to really do is we're kind of going to blow through this narrative somewhat quickly. And then I'm going to share some things with you from other passages that refer to or are connected to this, though it doesn't maybe seem so outright. So in 1 Samuel 19:1, it says this. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delights much in David. So the plans are on the table now. It's not just instinct. It's not reaction. It's not hidden. He's brought people into the room and said, this is the plan. I want David dead. That's the plan. But Jonathan delights much in David. And so verse 2, Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, that's Goliath. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? So we see Jonathan model what we actually talked a little bit about here this Sunday morning, about going to someone that you see in sin, in humility, having the courage to speak the truth to them. And Jonathan has seen this happening. He's talked with David. You're going to see going into the next chapter, he's going to talk with David a lot about this. But Jonathan, to his credit, has the courage to go to Saul and confront him, calls it like it is. It's sin, and he says, why would you sin against David and do this? But doing it in a humble way, pointing out the blessings that have come. It's a really good move that David's doing. And we shared about this weekend. Galatians says that if you see a brother overtaken in sin, you're to go to them in humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But the scriptures also say in Matthew that if someone is taken over in a sin, you're to go to them in person to deal with that. And perhaps if they agree, there's going to be some repentance going on, and you will, as the scriptures put it, you have won your brother. And so Jonathan comes to Saul here and does this with his father, who is king. And look what happens. It says, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So you go, way to go, Jonathan, right? Steps into a gnarly situation, has the guts to confront it. Saul repents. You're right. I'm not going to do this. I swear to you, I'm not going to do this. David gets to come back in, and everything's awesome. That's the way it's supposed to work. If we could only stop there, it'd be a great example. But verse 8 then comes along. And there was a war again. And David went out, and he fought with the Philistines. And he struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Now, what was it that really started Saul in his jealousy and his rage against David? Was that when David was going out and winning these battles, the people were becoming almost not worship, but they were exalting David up to a position equal with the king, equal with Saul. And they were saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul is very, very jealous. And he is not going to have this. And so that's where this envy comes from. So even though he said, I'm not going to mess with David anymore, he's fine, leave it alone. Another battle comes. David goes out as he is to do, fights against the enemy, wins again. Well, based on history, we know this isn't going to go real well. So verse 9, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, the harp. Saul always seems to have his spear in his hand, doesn't he? Never in battle, it would seem. Remember, he was anointed king for the specific purpose. Even the people of Israel said, we want a king that he will go out and fight our battles before us. But Saul's never doing that. He's always in cowardice, not confronting the Philistines, not confronting the enemy. But he sure has his spear handy all the time, doesn't he? And so he's very envious. He's very jealous at David, sees him sitting there, maybe he starts to stew, and the next thing you know, verse 10, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And that's very much, we could spend a lot of time, we're not going to tonight, but we could spend some time talking about jealousy and envy. And one of the ways that jealousy and envy will present itself really common is that someone who, like, if I'm jealous against you, it's often the case that you'll find that the person struggling with jealousy doesn't have a lot of nice things to say about anybody, but they have lots of spears to throw, so to speak. Lots of negatives. Well, you know this guy did this. Well, you know this guy did this. Figuratively pinning them against the wall, if you will, with these accusations. And a lot of times when you know someone in that position, when that's all they have to say negative things about someone else, a lot of times it's a heart of jealousy and a heart of envy that's in there. They're seeking to attack this person because of issues that they're having in their own heart. And this is what Saul's doing right here. But God's protected him again. Saul apparently stinks with the spear because he's always missing. And David fled, and he escapes that night. Now, verse 11. So Saul sent messengers, read spies, undercover agents, whatever word you want to use there for that, to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Saul's daughter, David's wife, says she's aware of what's going on. And they've seen these people apparently out there hiding. They know they're out there. Maybe it's the unmarked car out front that just looks a little too suspicious. But whatever it is, they know there's a problem. They're coming to get you. And David, tomorrow morning when you come walking out of this house, you're toast. They're waiting on you. And so she's begging with him, you need to spare your life. We need to do something to save you. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away, and he escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. Now there's a whole other sermon in this. Why does Michal have an image in her home? An image here, it means statue or idol. This is a statue used for pagan worship. And so here she's got this. That's a whole other topic and thing you can look into or consider on your own. What's she doing with this in the first place? But she uses it to buy David time. As David's on the run hiding, she takes this idol, puts it in the bed, and she's doing the Ferris Bueller's Day Off move. You guys know, remember the movie Ferris? You guys, most people my age do. Great movie. Remember the doll in the bed, all the mechanical making it look like it's moving. This is what she's doing. It's just, you know, it was a long time ago. She didn't have all the electronics, but she's working on this. She puts this idol in here, even takes goat's hair and puts over it to make it look like this is David laying here in the bed. And so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Now, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, on Sunday, we went through the spiritual gifts in Romans 12. And you remember the spiritual gift of mercy? Remember how the person who has the spiritual gift of mercy might want to come alongside those who are sick, help them, minister to them? In case you're wondering, further clarification, Saul don't got that. Saul is not working here in the spiritual gift of mercy. He's like, he's sick? Then just bring him here in the bed, for goodness sakes, and we'll kill him when he gets here. This is how far gone Saul is. Now, we can laugh because Saul's going to be made a fool here shortly. So we're laughing in advance, right? So verse 16, when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? It's another way of saying, she says to her that she's lying to protect him, buying him time, but she's lying. It would have been better for her to do what Jonathan did and confront her dad straight up on what's going on, but she's lying. And remember, just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean that the Bible prescribes something. So just because you see someone lying in a situation like this doesn't make it okay for us to, well, we can lie if we're covering for someone else. Don't read that into that. But what she's saying to Saul here is, look, you know what a brutal guy this is. You know. And he threatened me. I didn't have any choice. She's just sparing herself, really, but also buying David some time. And so when David fled and escaped, he came to Samuel. Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. Now, Samuel was the one, remember, who had come to David's house and seen all of David's brothers. The Lord had put it on Samuel's heart. David is the one that I've chosen to be the next king of Israel. And so David has looked up to Samuel in a sense, as all of Israel has. This is the most famous prophet in the land, the spiritual leader, if you will, of the nation of Israel. And this is a guy who understands David is to be on the throne. And so that's a good, safe place for David to go. I need help. This guy's trying to kill me. He said, I'm going to be king. I'm going to go to him. So he makes his way to Samuel. He tells him everything that's going to happen or that Saul's been doing. In verse 19, it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Okay, so Saul sends these men to go get David. He comes to this town, and he sees, essentially, if you will, a worship service. He sees Samuel, the prophet. They're speaking God's word. They're prophesying. It's a worship service, if you will, declaring God's word to one another. And these men, as they're coming to interrupt this service, to find out from Samuel, where's David? We're here to take him. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And next thing you know, they jump right in. They're worshiping. They're saying the words. They're prophesying just like everyone else, against their will. This isn't like they got there and were like, oh man, I haven't been to church in ages. Let's do this. Like, God has come upon them. The scripture makes it clear. God's Spirit has come upon them. This is God sovereignly protecting David. So he's controlling the enemy who comes in trying to do this, all right? And it says then, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, verse 22, and he himself then went to Ramah, and he came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they're at Naioth in Ramah. So Saul's got the attitude now, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. So now Saul, the king, who has never been willing to go to war in the situations where he as king is supposed to go to war, he's going after David when it comes to protecting his own interests here. And so he makes his way there, verse 23. And he went to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He's speaking God's word and praises before he even gets to the place. And this is one of those things like, man, God for sure has a sense of humor, okay? It says, verse 24, and he stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all day and all night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets? So here's this guy coming in there to interrupt this service, to arrest David. But here's God going, nope, I don't think so, Saul. I know you're king. I know you give orders and people follow them, but here's what's going to happen. He interrupts each of these three sets of messengers, and they're all joining in. It reminds you of the story of Balaam and some of those passages in Genesis where this was going on. But now here comes Saul himself. And God's got him now singing God's praises, prophesying. And then when he gets there, he just starts chucking his clothes off right in the middle of this service in front of everyone. I mean, just imagine what you would think today. There's things in the Old Testament stories that you read and you're just like, I can't wait to get God's perception or perspective on this, like what he was thinking. Some of these things, you know, it says God's ways are higher than ours. Although if you did this in a movie, it would seem sophomoric. But this is God's plan. And here he comes in, and he's naked, and he's laying on the ground, prophesying God's word all day and all night. Now, what's going on here? Now, if you were to stop the story before getting to verse 23 and look at this, it would be easy for any, you know, bystander, reader of the story to look at the situation before you see God's Spirit getting involved here and think that David's kind of... And he's kind of in a bad spot. I mean, David has been anointed as king. He's been told he will be king, but he's not king. And he's not getting any closer to being king. In fact, it looks like he's getting further and further away from being king. Soon, he's going to be living in caves, in hiding, nowhere near sitting in the king's throne, leading all of Israel. And this is going to go on for a long, long time. It would be real easy to look at this and think, man, God had a plan. God had a plan to do something really awesome, and that jerk, that demonic, that satanic, whatever you want to call it, that jerk got in the way, and now look, he's prevented God from doing what God said he was going to do. And it's just not true. Now, David is a really interesting character in the Old Testament because David, unlike almost every other character in the Bible, gives us some really awesome insights into the things that David's thinking as these narratives are going on. Usually you get the narrative and unless something's given to you in the course of that narrative, we're kind of left to try to figure out other details. But David wrote a lot of Psalms. And these Psalms are poems. They're songs. And I mean, think about it. The songs that artistic people write, a lot of times they come out of their life experiences. They come out of things that they've gone through. Poems tell stories. You think of people like Maya Angelou. You think of some of the old time writers and some of the things that have been through. And you can see creatively written, but forms of expression to be able to say, these are the things that have been going on. These are the things I'm dealing with in my life. And so we have the Psalms to be able to show us some of the things David's thinking and considering while this is going on. So I want you to turn to the right just a little bit, and I want you to look at Psalm 2. In Psalm chapter 2, now my Bible, now these are not anointed, you know what I mean? These are not scripture per se, but my Bible has like a title for a lot of the Psalms. Some of your guys have those too, a little footnote of sorts up there. And mine's called The Reign of the Lord's Anointed. And let's look at this together. Verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. See? Sense of humor. There's no way God's not laughing while Saul's laying naked on the ground, singing psalms and praising. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That means he ridicules. He mocks them. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage.'" Remember that phrase? "Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you will break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Now, a little side note here. The word "kiss the Son," that phrase is used before. It means kiss or to handle gently. It means don't go and try imposing your will. You're to be gentle. You're to have reverence. You're to kiss, even literally the Son. It's even a word that can be used for worship, to revere. It's used in another place in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there necessarily. No, I'm going to have you turn there. Keep your finger here in Psalm 2. We're not done. Turn to the left to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And again, I'm going to have you guys going all over the place. And I know that, and I normally don't do that, but this is going to be good for you today. And it'll help keep you awake. 1 Samuel 10. Now, David finishes that psalm, "Kiss the Son, handle with reverence. Handle gently, handle with worship, if you will, the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, God uses this word, kiss the Son, in, of all books, 1 Samuel chapter 10. And he uses it in all passages, in all possible places. He uses it in verse 1. What's going on in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1? Saul is being anointed as king of Israel, Israel's first chosen king. And what is it that's said about him? Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him. Same word. And he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people of Israel?" What did he say that he's anointed to be? Come on, wake up. Prince, not king. He says prince. Now, why is that significant? Because the king was never to be the I call the shots, I'm in charge ruler of Israel, ever. The king is who? The king is God. And so in a figurative way, Samuel is saying to him, you're a prince, you're in a position of great authority, great responsibility, rulemaking, but you're not the king. You've been anointed to serve under God. And he's telling him, you're going to treat this with respect. He says, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people in Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this will be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be what? Prince over his heritage. And he goes on to lay out these other things that don't really apply to us necessarily tonight. So here we see the king declared prince, anointed by Samuel. He's even kissed in that same way. And he said, your job is to take care of this heritage. God has given these people to you for a heritage. But then when you see David is writing of this later in Samuel or in Psalms chapter 2, he says, I'm going to make the nations your heritage. So who's in control of the nations? Is it Samuel? No. Is it Saul? No. Is it David? No. Who's in control? You know the answer. Say it out loud. God is in control. So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, this is what we're talking about. And I know there are people on fringes of different theological spectrums that'll take words like that, and they've kind of become trademark for some of their movements. And as a result, even today, have kind of shied away from using words like the sovereignty of God. Because, for example, hyper-Calvinistic movements and whatnot have taken that, and it's just sovereignty, sovereignty, sovereignty. But look, it's true. God is sovereign. He is in control over everything. And here, Saul, the king, the highest power in the land, coming in, wants to kill David, but God is laughing at the authority that Saul thinks he has. He's saying, man, you this is a joke, right? Your kingship, it's a mockery compared to the power that I have. And the next thing you know, the highest authority in the land is laying on the ground, rolling around there, naked, prophesying, speaking God's word, because God is totally in control. Now, here's where it starts to apply to you. Psalm 2, David's writing, we know this story of David, and we could say, so this is a story about what was going on here in David's life. He says that these rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And you could say that's what Saul's doing. He's working against God and against God's will, and he's also working against God's anointed, David being the one who's been anointed to be king over Israel. But it's also way, way more than that. Because David is not just about David. David is being sovereignly used by God himself to point fingers, to paint a picture of Jesus Christ. So though David is the anointed to be king, even his kingship is to point to a greater than David that will come to follow him. That's Jesus Christ. Now, I gave you guys a handout. And I just took, literally, I took like 10 minutes today just to try to write out a few of these comparisons, just to give you guys some idea, because I want you to be able to see these things as we move through these stories. And these are just like literally off the top of my head, there's so many more. But I want you to see the comparisons between King David and King Jesus. David is God's anointed. He was anointed by Samuel to be king. Jesus is God's anointed as well. The anointing came upon Jesus when he was being baptized. The Holy Spirit came down as a dove. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is the king anointed by God to be king over the earth. Now, on David, God's will was for David to reign over God's kingdom. Now, a generic definition of God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule. So in David's case, David was anointed to be king over God's people, which is the people of Israel, in God's place, which is the land, the promised land given to Israel, and under God's rule. That's the kingdom that David was anointed to lead. Jesus, too, God's will for him is to rule and reign over his kingdom eternally, as we'll see. Now, David will not assume the throne until God has judged Saul's kingdom. This is stuff you're going to see coming forward. David has been anointed as king, but he's not moving into this position of kingship yet, and Saul's kingdom is going to be judged by God, just as Jesus Christ will not return to literally take the physical, right there in front of us, throne over the kingdom of the earth until the kingdom of man has been judged. A little prophetic kind of stuff there. We don't have time to break a ton of that down tonight, but that's what's going on there. Now, Saul's kingdom is being rejected specifically. Why? Because it was not focused, or because it was focused on Saul's glory, not God's. As prince, his role should have been to give glory to the king, which is God, and he didn't. Saul became about his own kingdom, his own power, his own position, his own rule, and he got carried away in those things, and God rejected him as king for that. Well, likewise, look at Jesus. It says, man's kingdom is being judged, not because it was focused, I'm going to fire my proofreader. It was focused on, that should say, man's glory, not God's. If you've been tracking with us through the book of Romans, this is the indictment God gives all of the world. Romans 1, they've worshiped created beings rather than the creator. They're after their own glory, their own power, I'll be the boss, and they've rejected the glory of God. Now, David didn't know the moment that his kingship would be realized. He's been anointed king. God's promised it's coming, but he has no idea when that day is going to come. So too, Jesus Christ, when he was asked, when will you come and inaugurate your kingdom? Jesus says to him there in Matthew 24, it's not for us to know the times or seasons, only the Father in heaven. He says, not even the angels nor the Son know the day that kingdom will be inaugurated. Now David says, or of David it says here, David has only a small number of followers loyal to his leadership. David right now has two. He's got Michael and he's got Jonathan. In a little bit, when he's hiding in caves, there's this band of mighty men that are going to follow David and they're going to remain loyal to him. But it's a small remnant compared to the kingdom of man that's around him. And so too, the same is true for Jesus. Jesus assured us, even in his writings, that the kingdom of heaven will never be more than a minority in number, only in number, here on earth. It says that narrows the way. There are few who are finding it. Now, look at this. Suffering and hardship will characterize David's kingdom before glory will. Before David can ascend into the throne over Israel, his kingdom, so to speak, his rule, having been anointed by God and headed towards the throne, is going to be marked by hardship, by rejection, by attempts on his life, living in caves. It is far from lap of luxury and blessing and good times. That's going to happen before he is ever ushered into glory. And so too, Jesus himself, he came as the suffering servant. Isaiah says he was a man acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. And Jesus' time here on earth was marked by suffering, but the next kingdom that's coming will be marked by his glory. Now David's followers, and this is important, David's followers will suffer hardship with him as they follow him. That's important to know. You got to understand this. David's followers will suffer hardship as well as they follow David. So too, Jesus made it really clear. His followers will suffer hardship as they follow him. And yet, though Saul is in power, he is somewhat powerless. He may be on the throne. David may be running off to hide in caves soon. He may be running for his life. He may look powerless, but Saul's power is a mockery because God is sovereign. And so too, the same is there. It may seem at times, even and especially in our day and age, when those who are opposed to Jesus Christ are in power and there's nothing we can do. You may look at the moral decay of the world going on around us and feel like we're losing the fight. There's nothing we can do. To that end, I point you back to Psalm 2 that says, why do they even bother plotting against God? There is no such thing as powerless in the kingdom of God, ever, even during suffering. That's important. Even during suffering, even during hardship, the kingdom of God is not powerless by a long shot. God is still sovereign over these things. And see, here in this situation, this is what you got to understand. David is suffering now and is going to suffer in the next few chapters ahead before he actually assumes the throne, because there's something going on that is much, much greater than David. It's much, much greater than just Israel. There is something huge that God is building in David's life that goes way beyond David's suffering or David's throne. Now, to see this, I want you to take a look at this in 2 Samuel. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is now on the throne. David is, he's now king. Saul's out of the picture. The reign has been established. And David's in sort of a relative time of peace. There's a new prophet around. His name's Nathan. Samuel's gone. And David's in this time of peace and blessing, and he starts thinking about all the things he's been through, plans he has in the future. He's thinking about God, and he comes up with an idea. Look at verse 1. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to David. So this is God speaking to Nathan. Nathan's like, I want to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan's like, do it. And the Lord says, no, no, no. You send this word to David. So Nathan's going to bring this message to him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Do you guys remember when we talked about imperatives and indicatives? That before God gives an imperative, which is a command, he always starts with the indicative, which is where God shows his people, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is what I have brought you through, this is what I have done on your behalf. God's commands always come out of his mercy and his love. And he starts this way. He says, go tell David, remember how you were just a little shepherd, and I came and now I have ascended and brought you to the throne of Israel? He says in verse 9, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And key phrase here, and this is instruction for mankind, O God, O Lord God. Now this is a really, really important passage in Scripture. It's referred to as the Davidic covenant. David says, I'm going to make a house to you, God, to honor you. And the Lord says, no, man, I'm working on something much bigger than you even realize. And I'm going to make you a house. Now, on your handout, I put down just real quickly, and we don't have time to dissect these, but there's three essential elements of the Davidic covenant. And I want you to see these because I need to show you something else right after this. The Davidic covenant is made of three elements of promise, if you will, that God makes to David. Number one, he makes a promise concerning David's house. And it's there in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He says, He shall build a house for my name. David's house speaks to a perpetual dynasty. David's line will always be the royal line in Israel. He's never going to lose that. Number two, he's promised a throne. Still verse 13, he says, And I will establish the throne. Now, the throne speaks of his right to rule. The kingdom, the lineage is there. And now he's talking about a perpetual ruling here. The right to rule will always belong to David's descendants. And then the third element is that there's going to be a kingdom. And again, verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The kingdom here is a right to a kingdom. It's a land. It's a not just a rule over nobody, but there's a real kingdom here that's going to last forever. And so this is the promise he makes to David. I'm going to give you the right to rule forever. Your throne and lineage is going to last forever. And you're going to rule over this kingdom, and this kingdom will last forever. But when David heard this promise, he knew he's not talking about just me. He said at the very end in verse 19, Oh, this is, you've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O God. David knew this is way bigger than just me. This is something way more significant than just me and what I'm going through. Well, fast forward several hundred years, and Luke chapter 1 comes along, and an angel comes to visit this little, lowly, nobody peasant girl. And the angel comes to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She's saying, wait, I'm a peasant, poor, in the middle of nowhere with nothing, and you're calling me favored one, and you're telling me the Lord's with me. This doesn't make sense. How can the Lord be with me? What are you talking about? But it says in verse 30, the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him, number one, the throne of his father's blessing. In verse 33, of his father David, excuse me, verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So when this angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son, the angel reiterates to her the Davidic covenant that had been made to David hundreds of years earlier. This is a fulfillment of something God has been doing all along. He points out, you're going to be given a throne, the right to rule, the house, he's been given a perpetual dynasty, and the kingdom, he will literally rule over this kingdom of God. Now here's where this applies to you. And maybe I'm just a nerd, and if that's so, just, I don't know, fake it maybe. Make me feel good. But Romans 8 says this, The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we are identified in Scripture, those of us who have put our faith in Christ, that are children of God, we are not just part of His kingdom, but we are now joint heirs, no longer peasants. You're not a nobody in the kingdom of God. You are a joint heir with Christ, which puts you in that same Davidic line for this covenant. Those that are going to rule and have a throne and a kingdom forever. But in Romans 8, verse 16 through 17, that's where I'm reading this. Listen to what it says, though, and this is important to understand. Then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified in Him. It has always been the plan of God that suffering precedes glory. It has always been the plan. That's what's been preached to the followers of God forever, that suffering has always been a part of it. And yet somehow in our Western, especially American, construct of Christianity, we've decided to make a sign of God's presence our blessing. And we even pray to that end, and we do, and I do it, like I understand this, that we pray blessing and protection, bless and protect, and Lord, bless and protect. And we've come to identify that if God's with me, that that's what happens. There's so many people, and it's so subtle that we start to think that any moment that we feel pushback or resistance or suffering or difficulty, what's our first instinct? A lot of times, those of us even who have been walking with Christ for years is to go, I've done something outside of God's will, and He shut a door in my face. And so I must be doing something wrong. And instinctively in that thought process is God's will wouldn't be this hard. There wouldn't be difficulty like this if I was following in God's will. But everything in the Scriptures screams to the opposite of that. David just had this small group of followers, and they would suffer great difficulty because they were following David. And what's the same thing that Jesus says to us? Man, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross daily. You're going to lose your life. Life is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And even Jesus, when he first came on the scene and he's speaking and he's doing miracles and things are just going crazy and crowds are growing and growing and growing, what did he start doing? Go read through the Gospels and you'll see. As soon as the crowd started to build, he started teaching hard things. And a lot of people went, I didn't know it was all that. Never mind, I'm out. And they stopped following as soon as it got difficult. That's never been the program of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has always been suffering precedes glory. And so when you're in hardship, that's good. If you're in comfort, I mean, I've said this before, like if your life's not difficult, if there's no suffering anywhere in your life, if life is easy for you, you need to fix it. Because there's something out of order somewhere. I mean, if we are truly seeking to follow Jesus Christ, your life should be characterized by difficulty. It shouldn't be easy. Because we're part of a real kingdom that is a very significant threat to a real kingdom out there. It's the kingdom of man set up for its own glory, for its own attention, just like Saul's. And we're part of a kingdom that is the exact opposite of that. And when those things butt heads, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. And frankly, sometimes I think God keeps us uncomfortable and gives us difficulty because He's giving grace to us. He doesn't want you to get super comfortable here because He has glory waiting for you. He doesn't want you to get distracted by glory here and miss out on what He has to offer elsewhere. There's a kingdom coming, and it's real. And just like He came to David, I mean, I can imagine sometimes, what if David had been aware of those things as he was living in the caves? Would he have gone through seasons of doubt? Would he have gone, man, I must have heard differently. Or I messed up somewhere, because if I was doing things right, I wouldn't be living out here in a cave. I'd be living in a palace as a king. And yet, he was exactly where God had him. David even said it in that psalm, in Psalm chapter 2, I am with you in this. I am in that suffering with you. I am working a program that is way bigger than you. Now, what do we do about this? You say, that's all good. It should be difficult. There's suffering. There should be all these kinds of hardships. And man, I didn't think this was going to be a long teaching, but I guess I got carried away. Sorry. But what do we do in this? Here's your homework. In Psalm, now just turn there. Psalm 59. I'll be fast, I promise. But you got to see this. I'm not going to cheat this just because of a clock. I'm sorry. Psalm 59:1. Now this psalm David wrote while he was in his house with Michael, and the enemy is outside his house ready to take him down. The story we just read. The enemy is outside the house waiting for him to come, waiting to attack him. Here's this difficulty, and this is the psalm that David writes. Psalm 59, verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression of mine or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. When he says that, awake, come to meet me, it means even in his spirit, he fears God's not aware of this. As if God's somehow asleep and he's going, God, where are you? Come see what's going on. People are against me. Verse 5, you, Lord of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They are bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all nations in derision. Verse 9, O my strength, I will watch for you. O God, you are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride for the cursings and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. By the way, are you noticing? God answered this prayer, didn't he? This is David's prayer going, Lord, do something. And this is before the men came and God made a fool of them prophesying. This is before Saul came himself and ends up laying naked on the floor prophesying. This is David's prayer to God. I don't remember where I left off. Verse 13, we'll just pick it up there. Consume them in wrath, consume them until they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back howling like dogs, prowling about the city. They wander about for food, and they growl if they do not get their fill. But verse 16, I will sing of your strength. This would be a good time for the worship team to come on up on stage, actually. I will sing for your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Man, that is beautiful when you understand what's going on in the greater scheme of things. God is absolutely in control. And David's calling out to him, and that's okay. David's praying to him, Lord, where are you? And God is fine with that. What I think David does that's really applicable for us, and I'm going to give you guys some opportunity to do this tonight before we leave, is number one, David cries out to God. When difficulty came, he didn't go to Facebook first. He didn't go to friends first. He didn't go to any of this stuff. Here David is crying out to God because he realizes that God is his source of help in the face of difficulty. Number two, it says in verse 9, I will watch for you, O my strength. I would say, man, when we're going through hard times, we need to keep our eyes open for God to be moving even in the midst of that difficulty. Because honestly, sometimes the surest sign that God is with you is not that he took the difficulty away, but that he kept you on your feet in the middle of it. And he's, I will watch for you, God. And God said to David, and the angel also spoke to Mary, even though they felt they were totally alone there, nobody's, who would be aware of their presence? He says, I am with you. God says, I'm with you. And he promises to you and I will be with you always, even into the ends of the earth. That is an absolute direct promise from God that will never fail. He's with you. And then the last thing is this, that we would worship him. I mean, this is David here. He's worshiping to God. He says in verse 16, I will sing of your strength. He's not waiting to get out of the difficulty to start worshiping God. And he has no idea what God's going to do in this, but he is praising God and worshiping him for his might, worshiping him for his power, worshiping him for his strength before he even knows how that strength is going to play out. That is a good habit for us to get into. I was going to share with you too, I'll read them quickly. David wrote in Psalm 25, my eyes are to the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of this net. He writes in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills, for where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And in Psalm 34:7, he says this, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And that one in particular is worth noting because it says the angel of the Lord. And those of you that are Old Testament history scholars know that when the scriptures say the angel of the Lord, they're not talking about just any old angel. When the phrase angel of the Lord comes forth, that's talking about Jesus Christ himself. Think about that. That's what the psalm says, man, when you're facing difficulty, Jesus has pitched a tent in your front yard. And he is protecting. He is looking out for you. It doesn't mean he's going to take the difficulty away. David's got a lot more difficulty to go. But it means that he's doing something and he's in this and he's with him. And look, our calling is very different than David's. It's unlikely that we will ever do anything as significant eternally as what David does. But we do have rights to the aspects of the Davidic covenant that says, look, my will for you is not going to fall void. I am with you always. And the thing that I started in you, I will complete it. I'm not bringing you into this difficulty to just leave you here. And so from that end, we should embrace suffering. Who doesn't want Christ tented in their front yard? Who doesn't want the Lord around them? Who doesn't want to claim those promises and to be aware of it? But you gotta watch for him, as David said. I will watch for you. So we're going to take just a few minutes because we're short on